Well, today, brethren, I have a message for you, and I wanted to, before I start, I don't normally do this, give you the title of what I'm going to talk about. Many of you have been watching me speak. You usually, you're left to think, well, what was that all about? What's the title? You know, and I've often been asked after I speak, what was your title? And I don't usually do that. When people come up to me and they say, what are you going to talk on? I usually tell them, well, the Bible, you know. But at any rate, today I'm going to tell you the title. And the title is to this presentation, Observations and Advice. And the reason I want to give it to you is simply because I'm probably going to hit on some sensitivities today. And so I want you to know that I'm not taking a position in one way or the other on anything that I'm going to present. They are observations, and the result of those observations will be, as you will see as I go through this presentation, some advice interlaced, and in the course of the presentation, some, direction or guidance, suggestions that we might want to incorporate as we go forward in our life and our walk with Jesus Christ. So I want to start with a quote. The one absolutely certain way of bringing this nation to ruin, and I'm quoting, of preventing all possibility of its continuing to be a nation at all, would be to permit it to become a tangle of squabbling nationalities, unquote. That came from President Theodore Roosevelt many years ago. And as I think many of us would agree to what we see today, that has manifested, especially in and out of many of the Muslim communities that have propped up across the country, Minneapolis, Tennessee, you name them. Some of them are even no-go zones in some cases, like Detroit over there in the Muslim area, which has one of the largest, if not, I think, the largest Iraqi settlement outside of Iraq. And it has illustrated, of course, that there is this attitude of non-assimilation that these particular cultures, nationalities, ethnicities, want to retain much of their own identity. I want to also share with you what the President of the United States said here recently. He said, well, somewhat recently, relatively recently, there are people inside the United States that want the USA, the United States of America, destroyed and taken out. But they are grossly mistaken. It isn't going to happen. Secondly, he said and implied, he affirmed America would not ask for a permission slip to protect and defend itself against any aggressor. He continued to imply, he is appealing to Congress to permanently install the tax break that was currently passed. And he's looking forward to 4% growth in the economy. Listen closely. He is also projecting a $500 billion annual deficit. And he's also realigning $415 billion of the military budget. He also expressed a need about passing an amendment to define marriage. Confused yet? He also implied, if pro-activist judges continue to transgress, quote, the legislative parliamentary order, they will be held accountable, unquote. So said George W. Bush in his State of the Union message in the year 2004. I found it interesting that these points were brought up and then paralleling them with what is going on today. Now, granted, things have changed quite a bit in the case of the United States of America. The $500 billion deficit is now, as of last night, because I went to the world clock debt clock, It is 21.466 trillion with a T. And the $415 billion military budget that George Bush was realigning in 2004 today is $725 billion on the most current budget that President Donald Trump is using for his management of the military on a $1.2 trillion total budget. So things have changed. The stakes are larger. Everything is much bigger that is in play. And frankly, there is tremendous differences in the moral and patriotic outlook within the United States. And I'm talking about this, brethren, because we're in a season that does certainly justify and certainly merits our attention on prophecy and end time concerns and how what we're seeing manifest in front of us today do indeed play in to this scenario that we understand is already written in your Bible as a pre-prescribed story. As I've often said, God's painted himself into a corner. He has written what he intends to fully bring to pass if mankind continues to make certain choices that go against his will. And in due respect, the United States represents a culture of people that have adopted the God of Israel to be their definition of their culture and underscore what they believe to be right and wrong and what is morally acceptable. So there's an accountability. There's an accountability to this nation in particular, as well as other English-speaking nations, because in many cases these nations have been founded on the principles of this Judeo-Christian ethic as defined in both Old and New Testament. As I was telling the brethren up in Toronto last week, there are even laws today still on the books in the New England states that claim that if you wanted to go to Philadelphia or New York City or depending on where you were in the history of the United States or Washington, D.C., if you wanted to go there to represent the people as a member of Congress or the Senate, you had to affirm, I believe in the Old Testament. Yes, I believe in the New Testament. Yes, I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Then you could go. Anything else, you couldn't go. How does that fly today? Because those laws on the books are not enforced any more than horses defecating on the streets of Cleveland are enforced anymore, because they just don't apply as much as they used to apply in the day. So the fact of it is, we're living in a different time where our nation today, morally and patriotically, their outlook is considerably different. And this came home to roost to me here recently when, again, one of these on-the-street interviews, you know, like jaywalking or like Waters World, where they put the microphone in a person's face and they say, so do you think, and here was the question, do you think America is the greatest nation in the world? It was amazing. Nobody in this one segment that I watched, nobody said that they thought America was the greatest nation in the world. Contrasting that to the 1950s, where here in the United States, 89% of all men and 94% of women that were polled in the 50s believed America was the greatest, number one. They were the greatest. We, the United States of America, number one in the world. And that's the operative, the greatest in the world. There are some people today that still believe that America is great, but not the greatest. That's the difference. The operative here is the greatest. And that's the distinction I want to make. So I want to share with you, though, before I move on here, a most recent, because the 50s is pretty old. I hate to date myself, but I want to share with you the most recent statistics that I could arrive at or acquire that takes us to 2014. And this is a Pew survey that was conducted in 2014. Addressing the headline, "Most Americans think the U.S. is great, but fewer say it is the greatest." Again, the operative. And here's what it says, and I quote, "But the view that the U.S. is an exceptional, standing above all other countries in the world, has declined 10 points since 2011. So from 2011 to 2014, that's what this article is about. The idea that Americans believe that the U.S. is the greatest nation declined in those 3 years there, declined 10%. About 3 in 10, that's about 28% exactly, think the United States stands above all countries in the world. That's 3 out of 10 people believe that the United States is the greatest in the world. While most, 58%, say one of the greatest nations. Few Americans, 12%, say there are other countries in the world that are better. So you've got almost one out of every 10 that claim that the United States is, there's a lot of countries that are just better than the United States. What most concerns me, though, is this part of this survey. As was the case, and I'm quoting again, 3 years ago, young people, millennials, those that are teens and younger, as was the case 3 years ago, young people are far less likely than older Americans to say that the United States stands above all other nations. Just 15% of those under 30, 1.5 people, kids, young people, under 30, 1.5 people out of 10, express the view today, which is down from 27% 3 years ago. And again, this takes us 2014 compared to 2011. Interestingly enough, the survey on the street that I'm referencing that I saw just a few weeks ago was essentially 100% nobody that was interviewed. And most of them were on, as a matter of fact, I think it was on a college campus, were under 30 years old, answering the question, do you believe that the United States is the greatest country in the world? 18 years to 29 years old, 15% believe that the United States is the greatest country in the world. 30 years old to 49 years old, 26%, 2.6 people out of 10, look at it that way, believe the United States is the greatest country in the world. 50 years old to 64 years old, starting to get into my generation, 33%, 3 out of 10, believe the United States is the greatest country in the world. 65 years old and older believe 40%. 4 people out of 10 now believe that the United States is the greatest nation in the world. We are living in, needless to say, some very interesting times, brethren. It's a very volatile day and age. A lot of people have a lot of differences of opinion on where the United States is growing. It's extremely volatile and yet extremely curious, don't you think? I mean, looking at it from the bleachers or the box seat that you might have, looking at the socialists running for office. They're out in the open. Socialists. Now, come on. All of us would agree, and I'm sure many of you on the internet would agree, the United States is not a socialist country. But yet, the United States is being faced with actual candidates that stand for socialist precepts. There are other things that are interestingly viewable now. Accusations that the President of the United States is unhinged. He's a crazy man. He should be impeached. What is it? Impeach 45. Impeach 45. That's what's being repeated over and over. When have we ever seen anything like this? The outrageous statements of congressmen claiming that they're having a Spartacus moment. How does this happen? Who are, in some cases, these folks that are indeed claiming these things? Kanye West now wanting to run for president of the United States of America. and others claiming that who above all people would be best suited to run for president because he's kind of funny and could probably take the current president to task in a debate? Al Franken. This is the country we're living in. You know it as well as I do. We see these things played out in script after script after script over the mainstream media, on the internet, everywhere you look, papers, books, magazines that you might read, brethren. You see these kinds of things being played out. Some people claim the United States is in decline, while others are claiming that it's in an ascent. Never before. History's in the making. Things are now bigger and better than ever before. And there's a positive mood, in some people's opinion, being now blanketed over the country, predicated on the stock market exceeding now 26,000. And, of course, other things like the NASDAQ and so on, I think now peaking at over 8,000. Things are certainly quite curious, needless to say, and there appears to be, like in the opinion of some, a reprieve, an exhale, a looking to perhaps brighter times coming over the horizon, a reprieve. That's an interesting word, reprieve, interesting word. Reprieve means temporary relief from harm or discomfort. An interruption in the intensity of a direction or a trend, a postponement, a delay, a temporary relief. So I got to thinking, with prophecy being what it is, and knowing some of the things that we know, and the reality that we're on a countdown from heaven with Jesus Christ ready to mount on a white horse with the armies of heaven behind him to come back to this planet, as we will begin to discuss Monday on the Feast of Trumpets. How does some of this play in when, in fact, what is happening we see occurring? So, in the observations and in the advice, I want to bring some things to your attention and go back to the book of Judges for a moment. So if you would, share with me going back here to explore some scriptures. Now, we've done this a bit before on a different topic, but in passing, I want to spend a little bit of time and park here in the book of Judges to discuss some details, or at least illustrate for all of us today on the internet as well, some of the patterns. It's important you lock in to God's patterns. He works in cycles, unfortunately, because it appears as though human nature has a tendency to repeat itself. And sadly, being free moral agents as we are, often, at least the history of mankind and the legacy of mankind has seemed to illustrate, we've made wrong decisions. We've made wrong decisions when you compare it with what God expected us to be making in terms of His Word, His laws, and the direction He wants us personally to be going in. So here in the book of Judges, chapter 1, we read here at the time, and the context is that the Israelites now are indeed going into the promised land. They're coming out of 40 years of being in the wilderness. And after the death of Joshua, it came to pass the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against Canaanites first to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up." The tribe of Judah will be the spearhead into the promised land, and they will beat the Canaanites up. They will beat the Jebusites up. They will take the land. And you can read through the book of Judges on how all of that unfolded and actually played out in many respects. Over here in chapter 2, we read, "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? So said the angel to the nation of Israel. What the forum was, I don't know if it was a public speaking event. I don't know if it was just to some of the leaders. But this angel delivered this message. Verse 7 goes back to a summary and an overview. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. These were the first generation eyewitnesses of what God did for Israel in the wilderness, and of course, leaving Egypt and all of that, going back those four, even before those 40 years, shoes not wearing out, manna raining down from heaven, you know, all the miracles that occurred. This was the generation that saw all those things, had no reason to doubt that there was a God existing based on all that they saw. They died, gone. Joshua and Caleb lived. Children of Israel moved into the promised land under the leadership that they had. And consequently here, now we find that generation is gone. Dropping down to verse 10, chapter 2, book of Judges. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them. So here you had the good generation, and now they died out, and here comes the other generation. Shortly thereafter, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And the anger, verse 14, of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hands of the spoilers and spoiled them, sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Nevertheless, verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. God raised up men. He said, "Is enough is enough. I hear the prayers of my people." Brethren, we need to pray for our nation. "I heard the prayers of my people." And God sent and raised up men. And here we have a record that nevertheless the Lord raised up judges, in this case no king, judges, leaders, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Verse 18, and when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judges. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason. It repented of the Lord. It made the Lord sorry. It drove him to express compassion to his people, the prayers, the groanings by reason of them that were oppressed them and were vexed. And this is an overview, chapter 2. This is an overview. This is the rhythm we're being told that is going to be laid out in the book of Judges. The rhythm. It's the pattern. Verse 19. It came to pass when the judge was dead, they returned, corrupted themselves more than their fathers previous in the following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. And they ceased not from their own doings, not from their stubborn way. And in verse 1 of chapter 3. No, let's drop down to verse 4. And they were to prove Israel. No, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. And so God was letting the people make their decisions. He was letting this happen the way it was happening to prove where the hearts of the people were. What would they choose? Verse 4, chapter 3. And they were to prove Israel by them to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. This is not a statement about anti-interracial marriage. It's a statement about not allowing the gods of a Gentile nation and or culture, if you choose to marry her or him, to drive you away from the God of Israel. That's what that's about. Interracial marriage, there's no way, nothing in your Bible that discredits interracial marriage. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, if you were an Israelite and you went in and conquered a Gentile nation, you had a process by which if you looked upon the women and saw a woman you liked, take her home, shave her head, pare her nails, and present her before mom and dad. And say, hey, mom, I want to marry her. Or, hey, dad, I want to marry him. And that's in the Old Testament. Interracial relationships and marriages is predicated on the fact of your religious influence, not allowing the Gentile falsities of pagan religions to infect your way and lifestyle of life. But I digress. Over here in chapter 3 again, moving on, he says in verse 7, and the children of Israel did evil. They let the influences occur in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Baalim and the groves. What were the groves? The groves were filled with all kinds of phallic symbols, upright obelisks carved out, worshiping the gods of creation and sex and all the things that went along with the pagantry of their gods. Therefore, verse 8, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He sold them into the hands of this king of Mesopotamia 8 years, the length of time here in the United States of a two-term president. 8 years. I want to bring it into reality, brethren. Bring it into reality. Verse 9. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, what were the children of Israel doing? They were praying. Pray to God for clarity for our leaders. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Caleb and Joshua, remember they were buddies? This is Caleb's younger brother. Caleb's younger brother was raised up, and the land, verse 11, rested 40 years. Wow. 40 years. It's a long time. However, verse 12, look at this. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So Othniel died. That generation again went bye-bye, and here again they lost their way once more due to inadequate leadership. Verse 14, so the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. This lasted 18 years. So they went from 40 years of good time, now they got taken back down. 18 years of oppression. 18 years of mistreatment, social injustice, and all the things that went along with it. Verse 15, but when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. In the Hebrew, he was either left-handed or he has no-handed. He had one hand. Either way. The point of it is, he was left-handed, according to this interpretation here or a translation. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. And to make a long story short, they killed him. And consequently, here in verse 29 of the same chapter, and they slew of Moab at that time, 10,000 men, all fat guys. They were all fat, lusty. They were all fat people, fat men. But they were valor. They were very strong warriors, even though they were fat. And there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land rested 80 years. 80 years of prosperity. Eight of bad, 40 of good, 18 of bad, 80 of good. Man, it's like a ping pong game, you know, back and forth, back and forth. What is going on here? And a lot of it has to do, brethren, with the people's choice. How are they moved by the perceptions they see and the things they believe to be right and or wrong, to be true or false? Chapter 4, the children of Israel again did evil after the 80 years when Ehud was dead. The Lord sold them to the land of Jabin, the king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. Verse 3, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, prayed again. See the pattern? You seeing a pattern? I hope you're seeing the pattern. They cry. We are in play, brethren. This happened then. What's happening is now. The patterns are the same. And the people need to be the same. On the upside, pray, cry out, implore, beseech the God of Israel for peace in our land, guidance and wisdom for our leaders. Don't underestimate that. Don't underestimate that. He says here again in chapter 4, the children of Israel cried to the Lord. This is verse 3. For he had 900 chariots of iron and 20 years this guy oppressed Israel. How would you like to be at that time in the history of that country, at that time, with these rugged soldiers that were basically, in some cases, monsters, if you indeed take time to read what these guys did to human beings when they conquered lands? It wasn't like today where, you know, we're voting. This is more like the blood of patriots and tyrants watering the trees of liberty. That's where this is. We are in this bubble where the voice of the people still can be heard through a process that you call, and we'll get to this in a moment, voting. But I'm going to get to that in a moment. Let me continue this. I want to illustrate this pattern so it sticks and resonates with all of us today. Verse 4, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at the time, dropping down to 23. So God subdued on that day Jabin. I'm cutting to the chase here because of time. So he subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, that king. And then, of course, chapter 5 is the song, the victory song, basically, of Deborah in this case that many of us are probably familiar with. Verse 31 of chapter 5, notice, so let all the enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goes forth in his might. And the land of Israel had 40 years of rest. 20 years of oppression, and now back out under the leadership of Deborah for 40 years of peace. I'd like to be born then. That's where I'd like to be born, during that time when Deborah was the leader and things were going good, and it was 40 years of peace and prosperity. Chapter 6 here, or let's skip over 6 and go to 7. Chapter 13, basically, let's see, 6, no, let's go back to 6. And verse 1. Yeah, let's not skip over because this is an important point. Children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord again after 40 years, after Deborah was dead and that generation was gone. The Lord delivered them out of the hand of the Midians for 7 years. He delivered them into the hand of the Midians 7 years. So after 40 years of prosperity, 7 years again on the downside for the Israelites here in this case. The hand of the Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. In other words, they got out of Dodge, and they lived out in the country in caves and wilderness to hide from the oppressors of the time. Chapter 6, and dropping down to verse 6, Israel was greatly impoverished because the Midianites and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried to the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And he goes down here through, and you find out that this prophet tags a guy named Gideon. We all know the story of Gideon. And Gideon was the man who basically, for all intents and purposes, went ahead and proceeded to free Israel from the hands of the Midianites. And in verse 28 of chapter 8, we read here, thus was Midian subdued. This is verse 28 of chapter 8 of the book of Judges. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness 40 years. 40 more years. Hallelujah. Peace. Prosperity. The stock market is up and running. Look out. Hallelujah. Here we come. Verse 33, chapter 8. It came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, you plug in the names, soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel turned again and went a whoring after Balaam and after their gods. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Gideon, which is basically his family. As a matter of fact, they began to criticize Gideon. They changed and rewrote the history and said Gideon was no good. Throughout these chapters, brethren, and I hope you see what we're reading here, is a pattern. When we obey God, things go good. When we forget God, things go bad. When things go bad, in order to get them to go good again, we have to cry out to God. We're up against, brethren, in this day and age, a tremendous force of secularism and humanism, where this means nothing. And in spite of the secular blessings that we might experience, oh, I got enough money, now I can buy a second car. Never could have that. I'm going to buy a second car. Oh, I never had enough money to save to put a down payment on a house, and now all of a sudden, that's all fine and dandy. You know, your stocks, your 401ks are cruising along perhaps at 5, 10%, maybe even 15% if you're really in right investments, on the upswing. But the pattern is, if you forget God, and God even said, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but he said, look, when you have blessings, when you have things going right for you, and let's now trail it down into our personal lives, his advice is, don't forget me. Yoo-hoo, remember me. As you drive your Maserati, as you buy a new home, as you buy another silk tie, you know, whatever, remember me. Remember me. Blessings come from me. You see. But Israel has been consistently in a pattern of when good times go, God goes on the shelf. Until all of a sudden, bad times come, and you see. And that's what ends up happening. And that's what we saw in the book of Judges. I want you to let that resonate, brethren, with you. We are in a time, regardless of how we may perceive it to be good, to pray. And regardless of how you may perceive it to be bad, doesn't matter. Pray that God will continue to bless this country with the wisdom and the force that it needs in this secular world that we live in. The day the world, brethren, and I'm speaking from the platform of your Bible, the day the world loses the balance of power of Manasseh and Ephraim, like it or not, or, if you don't like that, the nations that have embraced the God of Israel, is going to be the day when a world order will rise, simply because there won't be any nationalistic force in stopping it. The time is coming, maybe not soon, or maybe very soon, but the time is coming. Changes are in the wind in many, many ways, and consequently, the voice of the people do indeed matter. Now, when I say the voice of the people, and I understand that there is a debate within God's church about voting, and I got both sides of the debate pretty much 2020. As a matter of fact, you can go on some of the web chats and listen to Wayne Hendricks and I talk about politics in a three-part series, about an hour and a half, with regard to politics and so on, and I think we covered a little bit about voting in those areas. And I get all of that in all due respect. However, the fact of it is, whether you want to vote or whether you don't want to vote, this should underscore our relationship with each other in God's church. This is fundamental, brethren. Don't judge one another if one chooses to and the other chooses not to. Don't judge one another in that regard, because we're all free moral agents in that respect and do have the right to exercise our sovereign right for the purpose of our faith. And I want to point this out because this is underscored by Scripture over here in Romans chapter 14. If you want to turn there with me, Romans chapter 14, there's a very important principle, because it is one of three definitions of sin in your Bible. That's right. One of three major biblical definitions of sin in your Bible. One is, of course, we're all familiar with it, transgression of God's law is sin, right? We got that down in 2020. The other one is to know a man, to know to do right and not to do it. In the book of James, we're told that's sin. That's also a sin. Here in Romans 14 and in verse 23, it says this, "And he that doubts is damned if he eats, because he eats not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith," what is not of faith? What is not of faith is sin. Meaning that even if Christ allows for you to do something, if you in your own mind, in your conscience cannot bring yourself to eat beef because you're a vegetarian, you're a vegan, or you can't drink. It just goes against your nature, your conscience. I just cannot drink wine or beer. Not that that's wrong. Drunkenness is wrong. Alcohol is not. We understand that. But the point of it is, even if it is allowed, as Paul said, don't compromise. Don't compromise or sear your conscience. Go with your conscience. Be free from the guilt that you might put upon yourself that is so unnecessary only because you lack faith in the belief of God's word that overrides that personal opinion of yours, you see. So it's important we give each other space and not allow your liberties to be the stumbling blocks of others. That's an important principle, brethren. Meaning, don't judge one another in these regards. Don't judge one another if somebody refuses something that you know is okay. Don't get offended. Don't try to convince them otherwise. Just let it go. Get along. Enjoy the moment for what it is with the allowances that we allow each other to have with each other. so that we can build the kind of relationships that are free, flowing, and certainly seamless and fluid in many respects. But it doesn't, that is, what we see here when we read the people cried out, doesn't dismiss the fact that we as Christians have, or at least we should have some sense of civic responsibility. The question is, where do we draw that line? And therein lies the differences of each other's freedom of choice. And consequently, ends up with some of us saying, you know what, I'm going to vote. I'm going to make my voice heard, and I'm going to go ahead and do this. Where others will say, nah, I'm not part of the world. I'm looking for the kingdom. I'm a pilgrim passing through. That's okay, too. That's okay, too. But pray, at least, that God will give the wisdom to the leaders of the nation and that he will guide the country into the good for the greater whole of the people and, consequently, hopefully, good influences around the world that can come from this God-given, God-blessed nation that enjoys 80% of the world's resources with only about 7 to 8% of the world's population. Somebody help me. You don't think that was arranged? It was arranged because God had a promise to Abraham, and it had to be fulfilled because he swore on his own word. Because, brethren, it's important that we grasp this. And the reason it's important is what underscores the world we live in is described here in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 illustrates what we're up against. And we don't see this. But we do see the effects. But we don't see the metrics. The metrics are invisible to us. But the effects are visible. Chapter 2, verse 1, book of Ephesians. And you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. You have been quickened. Your eyes have been opened. You now can begin to smell the coffee for what it really is. You know truths, brethren, and have had your eyes opened through certain doctrinal understandings that allow you to pierce the veil of the reality that we live in this secular and very humanistic world. And Paul is putting it right to us, right here, by stating, you have he's quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the matrix, to the world's matrix. You were the robotic follower of the Pied Piper. Just following along, doing the things that everybody else does, because that's what everybody does. And we become or were part of the herd. But now you're quickened. And here he says, where in time past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan the devil, if you don't know, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conduct. That Greek word could easily be translated conversation in the English in my Bible here, but it could be conduct in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We're by nature the children of vengeance or wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, quickened us together with Christ. By grace we are saved. And you can continue to read on. But the point of it is, we are living in a world of demonic influence. And the effects that are going on from this prince of the power of the air is further elaborated and described in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where the apostle says, know this also, that in the last days, dangerous times shall come. This is 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. I mean, when you think about these things, brethren, it is unnatural affection for a grown man to have sex with a baby. That's unnatural affection. It's unnatural affection for two men to have sexual intercourse with each other. That's unnatural affection. Why have these things been allowed to encroach into our culture? Because the pastors of God's church are not speaking out in the power that we should from the authority of God's word. Oh, yes, we have to be sensitive. Certainly there is confusion surrounding transgenderism, same-sex marriage, whether or not we should kill our babies. All these things that we claim are political and we shouldn't, drive into are not political, brethren. They're moral. We shouldn't be offering our babies to Molech like the Israelites did. We're offering them to Molech, figuratively speaking, in the hospitals called abortion clinics. But he goes on here. He says, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of religion, a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, because all they are hearers. Even in the Christian church, we have some among us that listen and hear, but when we walk out the door, guess what? It's like beholding your face in a mirror. Oh, I see it. Yes, I see it. I see it. And then you put the mirror away, you walk out the door, and you forget about what you beheld. That's what's in the Bible. It tells us that. The key is that we need to be doers of what we hear. So when we walk out the door, the mirror is with us all the time. And the mirror is called Jesus Christ or God's Word. And we're always viewing our life through that paradigm. So that when we do things, if we're not married and having sex, we say, stop. That's not right. I'm mocking the very institution of God's relationship with His church. And we should teach our children these things. This is what Paul is talking about. This is how far we've drifted. These words are cogent to our times, brethren, contemporary to our times. But we fail. Parents are failing their children by not telling their children, no, you're not doing that. Well, I can do that. No, you're not doing that. Well, I can do that. There's the door. Leave. You're not doing it in my house. Too many parents enable their children instead of teaching their children. We need to stop raising snowflakes. We really do. We need to guide our children. Your Bible says, and time has run out on me here, but I'm going to turn your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says, teach the way of the Lord to your children when they're young. Deuteronomy chapter 6, take the time. The Feast of Tabernacles, brethren, is coming up. You're going to have extra time to spend time with your children, perhaps in quiet moments, in a cabin, in a hotel room, out on the beach, wherever you may be going. And have opportunities to talk one-on-one. Ask them, even if they're grown up, even if they're having kids and they got your grandkids, talk about these things. Talk to your grandchildren. Show them the way of the Lord so they don't get confused and become part and parcel to what Paul's describing here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're living in a dangerous, dangerous time, brethren. And we're on the edge of always forgetting God. And that's the key. That's the key. Forgetting God. Because we are surrounded by secularism and humanism, not the truth of your Bible. So in closing, let me turn over here back to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. And close out with this. Some advice from the Apostle Paul, from these observations that we've shared with each other. Verse 1, chapter 5, book of Ephesians. Be you therefore followers of God, as dear children, walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication, sex out of wedlock, avoid it. And all uncleanness or covetousness, Let it not be once named among you as become. Don't even get close to it. Take a cold shower, you know. Take a walk around the block. Go run 10 miles. Do what you got to do. Flee fornication. Joseph's got a very, very good example for us in the Old Testament when he fled and he left her holding his coat. The only thing he made a mistake on was he left her holding the coat so that she was able to prosecute him later on and put him in jail for 2 years on a false charge. But I digress. He says here, neither filthiness nor foolishness, talking nor jesting, which are not convenient. They're not proper. They're not appropriate. But rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, this is real stuff, brethren, or unclean person, nor covetous man, who's an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things, what things? The things that we just read. Read them again. It's because of those things. That's what it's because of. He says, because of these things comes the wrath, the anger, the rage of God upon the children of, my Bible says, disobedience, but it also could be translated unbelief. Because you see, if you don't do what you're told, obviously you're saying you don't believe it enough. We need to be believers, brethren, because believers translates into doers. Doers are key, critical, crucial for every Christian in his life to be a part of and to participating in. So this Feast of Tabernacles, during this Holy Day season, draw some lines in the sand. Be refreshed, be infused, be recommitted, knowing the patterns of the way God deals with his people. Be participants in crying out to God, in appealing to God. Pray for each other. Pray for the ministry. Pray for our health. Pray for these folks that are asking prayer, special prayer for their illnesses and dealings that they are stricken down with. And bring us relief. Ask God to bring us relief on these things. And please, as I would like to close out here, pay the congregation and those of you who ask us to pray for you, and you can easily ask us to pray for you here in the Medina congregation by emailing me, BillW@CGI.org. BillW@CGI.org. If you have special prayer requests, certainly don't hesitate to send those to us, and we'll do the best we can to present them to the congregation here to pray and to put it out on the internet for others to hear to pray. Because it's important, brethren. We participate in the activity of righteousness and praying for one another and praying for our country and praying that God will bless us in all the things that we do is a very important activity that will help us to stay focused in this humanistic and secular world we live in.